good afternoon, and welcome to The Narrow Path. Are you tired of hearing recorded programs now? Well, I'm live again. I apologize that the last 2 days we've had to play recorded shows, which may have been a repeat performance for some of you who listen all the time. I am traveling. That's the problem. I'm not sick. I'm not dead. Not yet, but I am traveling. And I am broadcasting today from Toronto, Ontario, Canada, in another time zone. Our live program is from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. It's, of course, 5 o'clock in the afternoon for me in Toronto. I'm here teaching for Youth with a Mission, as I sometimes do, all week long. And the reason I couldn't be on the air Monday, and I anticipated this, is because of my flight. My flight to Toronto had me landing in Toronto at the very moment that the program was to begin. And while I do have portable equipment for broadcasting, it just wouldn't work out to be that tight. So we played a recorded program Monday, and I thought I'd be live yesterday, but I wasn't. I turned out I had an appointment in the evening that I didn't know about. I had to teach in another place that YWAM had arranged for me last night, and so I had to leave my equipment behind at about 3:30 in the afternoon. That's an hour and a half before broadcast time. So I called the station and asked them to play a recorded show again. I hate doing that. I don't like to not be on live. I enjoy the program so much when I can do it and talk to you and hear from you. And that is the case today. So if you have a question or something to say about the Bible or Christianity and would like to get that across to me and our audience, feel free to give me a call. There's only one line open at the moment. That line can be reached at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is calling from Lebanon. Is this our first call ever from the Middle East? No, it's from Lebanon in the mid-Pacific Northwest in Oregon. And Maureen, good to hear from you again.
Yes,
welcome.
Thank you for taking my call. Boy, there's an echo. Can you hear me?
I can hear you without the echo. I'm sorry that you're hearing an echo.
Yeah, okay. Well, anyway, because I didn't want to talk loud. But anyway...
Yeah, you're sounding good.
Oh, okay. What I wanted to ask you is, in Genesis, when Eve was deceived, did she know that that was Satan? Because, you know, some people say, yes, she did, some didn't. And I thought, you know, that they were guilty because they disobeyed God. And I wasn't sure when did Satan come into the picture that people knew that it was Satan deceiving people. And I'll take this off the line, and then there's one other fast thing I wanted to ask you. I had sent you an email probably about 3 weeks ago, because I can't download on the MP3, and then I heard a lady say that she had some tapes, and I was wondering if she might have any of the Genesis tapes that I could order.
I contacted them, and they said they don't have Genesis. They only have a few miscellaneous tapes.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm sorry to say that.
Because I do have yours, When Will These Things Be, and a couple other ones, but I was just curious about that. But anyway, that's
Yeah, it's hard to find tapes these days.
Yeah.
We have CDs. If you have an MP3 player, we could send you an MP3 with the, a disc with the Genesis studies on it.
Oh, okay. Now, I do have one of those players, yes.
Okay, so send me your mailing address.
Pardon?
And I will try to get... If you'll send me your mailing address,
okay,
I'll try to get a CD off to you.
Okay, and I appreciate that, because like I say, I didn't know if you got my email or not. So anyway,
I did. I'm sorry I haven't replied yet. I've been traveling. Yeah.
Yeah, okay. But anyway, that's my question about when did people actually know that Satan was who Satan was, and because some people I've heard say, well, she should have said, get behind thee, Satan, and I thought, well, did she know that that was Satan? So, and like I say, I'll take my call off the line.
Okay, Maureen. Thanks for your call.
Bless you. Bye.
Bless you, too. Bye now. Well, no, Eve didn't know that that was Satan because she probably didn't even know who Satan was. The Bible says it was a serpent, and even the Bible doesn't say it was Satan until later. In Genesis, it does not say that the serpent was Satan, but in Revelation, it does. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, it refers to the dragon, and it says, who is that ancient serpent who is called Satan and the devil? So Revelation tells us that Satan was that ancient serpent. What's interesting is that the serpent and his activities with Adam and Eve are recorded in the very beginning of the Bible, And it's not until you get to the very end of the Bible that there's a specific reference to that serpent being Satan. But that's who it was. Eve did not know that, I'm sure, because she, as far as we know, was not aware that Satan exists. If she did know, then it wouldn't be such a temptation, would it? I mean, usually when we're tempted, we are tempted because we think that we got a good idea of something we can do that would make us happy. But we don't think of it as the devil suggesting to us, because if we do, then we resist it. If the devil would simply appear to us and say, "Hello, I'm Satan. I'm here to make some good suggestions to you about what you could do to rebel against God," we would be on our guard immediately. The devil's better tactic is to be subtle and not to show his hand, not to reveal who he really is. Eve had no reason to distrust one of the animals in the garden, because as far as she knew, all the animals were good guys. I mean, they were all in man's corner in those days, and therefore her guard was down. But she was still wrong to do what she did, and she should have known better, because she, in this conversation, she learned that the serpent was suggesting to her things that were contrary to what God said. So our resistance of temptation isn't so much dependent on our recognition that the devil is tempting us as much as on our loyalty to God, and that any suggestion from any source, whether it's the world or the flesh or the devil, should be resisted if it's contrary to what God has revealed he wants done. And that's where Eve got into trouble. She did not stay loyal to God, and she did not pass her test. Now, as far as when people began to recognize who Satan was, I don't know. The Old Testament almost never mentions him, but he is mentioned in the book of Job in chapters 1 and 2. And many people believe that that's one of the earliest books of the Bible, earlier even than Genesis, perhaps. Now, that doesn't mean the story of Job took place before the stories in Genesis. It means that the book of Job was possibly written before the book of Genesis was written. And therefore, it could be the oldest book of the Bible. And it mentions Satan. So an understanding that there was a devil who was opposed to the righteous was known in the very earliest times when people were writing scripture. But they didn't know very much about him, I don't suppose. I mean, there's not very many mentions of him in the Old Testament. Apart from the book of Job, the name Satan is only found two other times. One in Zechariah chapter 3, where Satan is seen in a vision of the prophet accusing the high priest Joshua. And the other is in the last chapter of 1 Chronicles, where it says that Satan moved David to number the people. So those are the only times in the Old Testament that Satan is mentioned by name. And he is not mentioned by name in Genesis. And there's no reason to believe that Eve knew that she was dealing with someone called Satan or the devil. And for her to say, "Get behind me, Satan," well, I mean, that if she had known it was Satan and said such a thing, that would possibly be a good way to go. But we don't have to say that in order to resist Satan. Resisting the devil and he will flee from you, as the Bible says, does not mean we say certain words to the devil necessarily. We might, but resisting the devil isn't a verbal activity. Resisting the devil is a moral activity. When the devil is seeking to persuade us to do something, resisting him means we go the other direction. We don't do what he says. We put up a fight, in other words. It may be that at times speaking to the devil would make sense. Jesus did it, he said, when he was tempted in the wilderness. But there's not really in the Bible any recommendations about this. The Bible doesn't say that we should say, "I rebuke you, Satan," or "Get behind me, Satan," or anything like that. There certainly is the biblical precedent of Jesus saying that. But there's no information that this is how we must always respond to the devil's temptations. Rather, resisting the devil means we resist his suggestions by not doing them. Let's talk to Jim in Dallas, Texas. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you. Happen to hear a radio program. I just found your site and happen to listen to a radio program.
Oh, great.
Online, you treated the passages on the Antichrist with diligence, and I wanted to see how you would do the same with the passages on the unnamed disciple whom Jesus loved in the fourth gospel, because I have a few thoughts on that. And I assume you would agree with me on the premise that no one should be presenting an idea as if it were biblical. if they cannot cite even a single verse that would justify that idea, correct?
Well, that's true.
Okay. And secondly, beyond that, if an idea is proven false by the facts in Scripture, then we have to let that idea go, regardless of how many other people might believe it or how long we might have clung to that idea, et cetera, correct?
That's correct.
Okay. your thoughts on who the unnamed other disciple whom Jesus loved was, if someone was to ask you a two-word question, show me, what would you do in regard to pointing them to biblical evidence as to the identity of the unnamed disciple whom Jesus loved?
Well, there's been some recent discussion on our Bible forum from people who believe that it was Lazarus.
Well, that's what prompted me to call, because the gentleman
right.
who posted it actually lifted the information from my website. He
I see.
Took it in violation of the copyright. He did so first on the history forum thread. And a week or so ago, you can see on that thread he was just blindly defending the John tradition, repeating what he was lifting from other websites on that nonsense. But when he finally went to my website and read it, he started lifting the information and posting it on other threads as if it was his own research. But in fact, it wasn't. But anyway, that's how I came to find your thread, or your forum, excuse me. And I saw your name there, and I thought, and I listened to your program, and I said, it sounds like you're actually taking diligence to what the Scripture says. And in fact, the challenge I put forward is in fact, it doesn't matter at first necessarily who it is, because I assume you'd agree, if we have a man in jail that's convicted of a crime and we find irrefutable evidence that he didn't do it, DNA or whatever, we don't keep him in jail until we find out who did do it. We let him go, because those are two different questions, correct?
Yes.
Okay, so if we can find biblical evidence that can prove that John could not possibly be this other disciple, it doesn't matter who did it, or if we can know for certain who did it. What matters is we have to let that false tradition go, because it can't possibly be true, because it stands in contradiction to the Word of God. No matter how many early church Sams or Joes may have said it, or how long it may have been repeated, all those things are logical fallacies, and none of them stand against the Word of God. If the Word of God can prove something beyond a reasonable doubt, then we have to stand with it and let tradition go the wayside. And in regards to the John question, the Lazarus thing is a secondary question. In the book that the gentleman fails to mention because he wants to pretend like it's his research, it's free online. It's at thedisciplewhomjesusloved.com. What I do is I take nothing but the Scriptures. I use a courtroom evidence scenario, and I say, act as if you've been summoned for jury duty, because I want the people to treat God's word as they would trustworthy, reliable testimony in a court of law. I say, but the only evidence allowed in this court in this case is the Bible, nothing else. And what I do is I search the Scriptures in the first half of the book. I present nothing but what the Bible says about John, and I compare it to the facts that the Scripture tell us about this unnamed other disciple whom Jesus loved. Do you realize that there's not a single, for example, I'm just going to give you one example. Do you realize there's not a single, all the things we know about John, that he was a fisherman, that he was a son of Zebedee, that he was an apostle, that he was named John, that he and his brother wanted the seats on the right and left kingdom, all the things we know about John. Do you realize there's not a single thing we know about John that you could get by reading the fourth gospel, just the fourth gospel? The only thing regarding John individually that you can get from the fourth gospel is that he was on a fishing trip and that's described in the last chapter. But you can only get that if you know that he's the son of Zebedee, and you can only get that from the other gospels. There's
okay.
Nothing.
Well, Jim, let me jump in here, because you did ask me a question.
Yes, I did. Sorry.
Okay. Yeah, if somebody would ask me to defend my own opinion about who wrote the fourth gospel.
Which is, by the way?
I believe it was John, yes.
Okay, but why?
Well, I was beginning to say something about that. Yeah. I would say there is some evidence in that direction. It may be true that the things we're told about John in the other Gospels are not found in the fourth Gospel, but it's also true that most of the things we're told about Jesus in the other Gospels are not found in the fourth Gospel. The fourth Gospel, obviously, is very different than the others in that it seems to supplement rather than duplicate the work of the other Gospels. But,
okay,
of course, that doesn't tell us who the beloved disciple is.
But
I would say...
But if facts about the beloved disciple are mutually exclusive with facts about John, then you would agree that they can't be the same person, correct?
Right, but I have not found that to be so.
I can present them to you if you'd like. That's
okay.
Documented in the book, and they're easily presented.
Okay.
And the fact is, that to say that this is John's eyewitness testimony when all of John's eyewitness testimony is missing from the fourth gospel. There's not a single piece of it there. Not the Mount of Transfiguration, not the Garden of Gethsemane, not the raising of Jairus' daughter. None of it is in the fourth gospel. But all of that evidence is aside. When Jesus, for example, said, "Ye shall all forsake me this night," in the garden, you don't think John voided that prophecy, do you?
Well, they all forsook him, but that doesn't mean they didn't turn around and follow him in the distance. Peter did.
Peter did, right. But Peter did forsake him later that night when he left finally.
But Peter forsook him, but Peter also forsook him in the garden. And because the Bible says that in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the scripture says that all his disciples forsook him and fled. However, Peter and another disciple who's unnamed apparently had second thoughts and followed in a distance. Though they had forsaken him, they did in fact follow later on to see what went on.
The morning of the resurrection, the unnamed other disciple whom Jesus loved runs to the tomb with Peter. He beats him there. He doesn't go in. When Peter finally passes him, he goes and it says, he saw and believed.
Okay?
The Bible tells us that. The Bible also tells us that at the end of the day, when Jesus appeared to the 11, that he rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they believed not the reports of those that had seen him by that point in the day. The reason he's called the other disciple is because he's other than the 12. They did not believe until later in the day after they personally saw Jesus. He believed in the morning before anyone even knew Jesus was risen from the dead.
Let me jump in here.
Okay.
The fact that he's called the other disciple can be understood differently than simply to say that he's other than one of the 12, because whenever he's mentioned as the other disciple, he's mentioned with another person, like Peter. And so it says that Peter and another disciple went.
That's
it doesn't
true.
Mean right.
That's
and so
true.
the term another disciple may not necessarily mean another than the 12. It could mean the other one that he's with.
I just gave you evidence he couldn't be one of the 12. Don't you see? He cannot believe and not believe at the same time. That's not possible.
Well,
don't
I do
you
think
see that?
I do believe that people can believe and still need help for their unbelief.
But that's not what it said. It said he believed. Do you
right. And remember the man who had the son who was demon possessed?
Okay.
He said,
okay.
"I believe, but help my unbelief."
Okay.
Yes, a man can believe, and he can also have need of more belief than he has.
Okay. So we have the testimony of Scripture that there's not a single verse that would give John the criteria that's identified as the one whom Jesus loved, the relationship.
Okay, well, you haven't let me give any evidence yet.
Okay, I'll shut up. Yes, thank you.
Okay, so far let me look at your evidence. Your evidence is that another disciple means another than the 12. I don't necessarily think that's compelling. You said that because the beloved disciple believed at the tomb, and later that night Jesus rebuked the disciples for their unbelief. That's an interesting thing, but not impossible to harmonize, since a person might believe and still have some weakness in his belief. We don't know exactly how those two things harmonize. Maybe that's a strong point for you. You said that none of the things in the Gospel of John are things that in the fourth Gospel are things that John would bear false testimony to, and you named several things from the Synoptic Gospels. Well, I disagree with you there, too. Certainly, John witnessed very many things, including some of the things recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, including the things recorded in the fourth Gospel, because the author does say that he is a witness to those things, and he doesn't say that he's not John. John certainly could have been present in all those places.
Certainly John was present. But
right.
You don't think it's interesting that every single time that John is mentioned by name in the first three Gospels, not a single one of those events appears in the fourth Gospel? You don't think that's evidence?
No, I don't. I don't think it's that strange, because as I read the fourth Gospel, I think it's very strange that none of the miracles of Jesus recorded in the Synoptics are recorded in the fourth Gospel except for the feeding of the 5,000. I think that's very strange. There's not very much overlap there. None of the discourses of Jesus in the fourth Gospel are found in any of the Synoptic Gospels, and none of the discourses in the Synoptic Gospels are found in the fourth Gospel. In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus casts out demons everywhere he goes. The phenomenon of demon possession is not even mentioned in the fourth Gospel. There's many ways in which those Gospels do not overlap. It's not any more surprising to me to find that John sees certain things in the Synoptic Gospels and that he might record other things in the fourth Gospel. In fact, in the fourth gospel, the writer does say that he's not recording everything that Jesus did, and it would take more books than the world could hold to record them all.
Of course. You can't build a case from John in an argument from silence, and I'm sure you know that.
You're right. You haven't let me build my case yet. You have not let me begin to build my case yet.
Okay, but saying they're different isn't an argument for John. I grant you the Gospels are different. Let's hear why it's John.
I have not argued that it is John. I've only told you that is my opinion. I'm interested in arguing that point, but I have not been given a chance. All I have done is respond to your arguments so far. I have not given any of my own.
I'd like to hear them.
Okay. Now, first of all, it is important to me that it's one of the apostles, because it has to be an apostolic work, in my opinion, to have the same authority as the other Gospels that are apostolic, in my opinion. But, of course, Lazarus might have held a position among the apostles in the later church, and therefore it could be Lazarus. I can't say that it could not be. But I will say this. The first time we read of another disciple who is deliberately left unnamed, he is a companion with Andrew in chapter 1 of John.
Of course.
And the two of them are disciples of John the Baptist. Andrew runs and gets his brother Peter, and they all go see Jesus. Now, that doesn't prove anything about who the other disciple is.
Right.
But we do know that James and John were partners in fishing with Peter and Andrew and might well be together on an occasion like that. Later, we read that the beloved disciple is in the upper room. The Synoptic Gospels tell us that Jesus had the Last Supper with his 12 disciples and do not mention any other people being present. There could have been other people present, but they're not mentioned.
In the book, you'll read biblical proof of why there's more than the 12 there. It is evident from the details in the Scripture, but go ahead. I'll let you finish.
Okay. So as near as we can tell, we have no record of others than the 12 being in the upper room, and we know that the beloved disciple was in the upper room. To my mind, that's a significant thing also. The other thing I would say is that the beloved disciple seems to be with the other disciples in many very private and intimate settings where you might expect only the 12 or at least somebody as significant as the 12 to be included. At the fishing trip you mentioned, in the upper room is another one. And actually, at the foot of the cross, too, we expect only someone who's extremely important to the story to be in these settings. If Lazarus was that important to the story, it seems strange to me that the synoptics don't even make mention of his existence.
If he was
there at the foot of the cross, if he was in the upper room, if he was fishing with the disciples after the resurrection, it seems strange to me that he's not important enough to be mentioned by Mark's gospel, which is Peter's record. And yet when Peter and the beloved disciple run to the tomb, it seems that Peter and the beloved disciple are kind of associated at the tomb and also at the fishing trip in John 21. In the book of Acts, we see that Peter and John hung out a lot together. They went to the temple together. They did ministries together. They did together. They testified before the Sanhedrin together. It seems like Peter and John had sort of a close friendship. We see the beloved disciple is associated with Peter in some settings unusually close. And so, to my mind, there is some evidence for it being John.
Okay, but
it's not proof.
It's not proof. But what is offered in the book is proof, Steve. It's proof that both A, even though you think that the disciple can believe and not believe at the same time, I would think most reasonable jurors, if they're presented with information where it says, here's a verse that says he believed, here's a verse that said they did not believe, that's evidence that he is not part of that group. If there's a verse here that says he's known by the high priest, and an evidence over here that says he's not known by the high priest, that they can't be the same person because that's mutually exclusive.
I believe that's new evidence you're presenting, and I disagree with the impact of that evidence too. It does not say in Acts chapter 4 that John was not previously known to the high priest. It says that when the Sanhedrin saw Peter and John, that they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You are suggesting that Caiaphas himself had not, until that moment, recognized John. There is no suggestion of that in the book of Acts, and I think you're mistaken in using that as evidence.
Really? And by the way, how did you happen to come to know that passage? Are you the Steve 7150 on the thread?
No, I'm just Steve.
Okay, just didn't know that because it was on your form. But I was wondering, how did you come to associate that with the case I was making?
You just mentioned it.
No, how did you come to know Acts 4:13? was the verse I was going to reference before I said it.
I've read Acts 4:15.
How did you come to know that that was evidence against John in the case I was making?
I've read it at the forum.
I did not post it in the forum yet.
Somebody did, and so that's how I knew.
It hasn't been posted there yet, so that's very interesting that you knew what I was going to say.
No, you're mistaken. You're mistaken. There are more than one thread on this at the forum.
Okay.
There is a new thread.
Well,
maybe you've posted it at the new thread. There's an older thread that goes many pages long, and it has definitely been brought up. I've even answered it.
Okay, that may be true. But the point is, you can't cite a single verse that would justify teaching the John idea. You can't do it. What you can say is, well, Peter and John, they were seen together once here, and because the other disciples with him, maybe he's John. But, of course, and at the supper, they're all there, not just John. And there's no reason, not a single reason you can give that would suggest that John, above every other living disciple, and by the way, for people that are listening that may not know, I'm sure you know this, there were always more people with Jesus than just the 12. The 12 were the apostles that were singled out, and they're called the 12 in Scripture. The disciples are sometimes used of that group, but are often used of a much larger group. And there were always more disciples with Jesus than just the 12. So why would you believe, Steve, that above every other living disciple, including one who was raised from the dead by Jesus, who Jesus had previously called our friend, and was a changed man certainly after that event, that above all of the living disciples, the one that would stick with Jesus when the fear of death was on them was John. There's no reason to believe that John acted unlike his fellow apostles and fled in fear of his life. They weren't standing there at the foot of the cross. When Matthew mentions the cross, he tells you about Zebedee's mother standing there, but he does not tell you about John. Why would he leave that out if John was there, to use your logic?
I don't know. I don't know. I don't even profess know.
That's
I
right.
guess one thing I'd ask you,
sure.
one thing I'd like to ask you,
sure.
is what is it about this that it makes it important to you?
Okay. That's an interesting question. And what makes it important is not what makes it important to me, because relevance to me doesn't matter. What makes it important is if it's true, it's true, and if it's not, it's not. And if it's true, what it proves is there is a giant hole in your Bible study method and the Bible study method of anybody that believes this. Because what they've done is they set aside the authority of God's word.
So let me ask you this. Let me ask you this, Jim. So is it your object to prove that there's giant holes in certain other people's Bible study methods?
To show that the right Bible study method is to pay closer attention to the details that are preserved in Scripture and stop listening
now,
to fast food drive-through Bible study answers. Pardon?
Excuse me. Is it your opinion that everybody who believes that John is the beloved's disciple does not pay special attention to the Scripture?
No, because two things are true. Some people are babes, and some people aren't babes. Some people have been in the Word a long time. And things are expected of one that aren't expected of the other. And things, by the way, that are done in ignorance are looked in special ways in Scripture. Certainly God wouldn't have looked on Paul's acts of persecution in the same way if he continued to do them after the Damascus Road experience, as opposed to when he did them before. So people that now know...
Could I make an observation?
Can I finish first?
Well, you've been talking a lot more than I have.
Go ahead and make your observation.
I would like to say that there are babes and there are people who are not babes, you're right. And there are different things expected of them. And one of the things that's expected of people who aren't babes is humility and charity.
And I find plenty of people want to change the subject to all kinds of things like that when it comes to the fact that they might have to
all kinds
they're
of,
wrong.
To all kinds of trivialities like that, right?
No, it's not a triviality, but look, if you're wrong, you're wrong. If I'm right, I'm right. But it's not right or wrong. If the Scripture proves that it cannot be John, then you're teaching a false teaching. And there's a reason you're teaching the false teaching. That's the important thing here that you're failing to grasp. The important thing, what's at stake here, is it shows that we have failed to heed the value of admonitions in the Scripture, like prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Not prove some things. You didn't prove this. You got this from, like everyone else, Steve, come on. By looking, you're telling me that you don't think it's compelling that when Peter and John are standing before the high priest, and it says they beheld the boldness of Peter and John and marveled, and they recognized that these were unlearned and ignorant men, and they took knowledge of these were those that had been with Jesus, that that's not new information that the high priest is learning at that time? Of course it is.
It's not talking about the high priest. It's talking about the Sanhedrin.
The high priest was there.
Right, but the rest were not him.
It's
there were lots
the
of people in the Sanhedrin.
Oh, come on.
It's entirely possible.
How do you come to exclude him from the day?
I don't.
The day? The
I don't. I include him among them, but there were many of them who were not him. And if he was familiar with John, it could still be said that the Sanhedrin, just at that moment, knew who John was. But actually, it doesn't say they just knew it at that moment. It says that that's something they observed. It does not say that they did not know this but previously. Now, if they did not know it previously, that's fine. The high priest apparently did.
They took knowledge of those that had been with Jesus. I'm sorry, if this guy had access to the palace of the high priest, which would not have been given to a Galilean fisherman, then...
Why not?
Then he would have known him, and he would have known that he was associated with Jesus, and he would have known that he was an unlearned...
Why do you say that the palace of the high priest would not be accessible to a Galilean fisherman?
Why do you say that a Galilean fisherman would have not only access to the palace of the high priest, but would be able to get his buddy in on his nickel? Because the other disciple, Peter's not able to get in the door. That Galilean fisherman, the partner of the one you say wrote this gospel, he's not able to get in the door on his own. The other disciple has to come back and get him in, because we're told twice he's known to the high priest. My argument is he can't be known and not.
My argument would be that if that is John, then he was known to the high priest and Peter was not, and that's why John was able to get Peter in.
But you start with the presupposition that it's John. You don't start. See, the right way to investigate.
No, excuse me, Jim. I do not start with the presupposition that it's John.
You said if it's
I start with the. Right, but that's not a presupposition, that's a conclusion I have reached.
A presupposition is
something that is not a conclusion. I'm saying that one can reach the conclusion based on the evidence that that disciple is John. And if that is true, there is nothing impossible about him having access to the high priest and knowing the high priest.
Well,
a Galilean could know the high priest. You know, Jesus was a Galilean, and John was his first cousin. And Jesus was related through his mother to a priestly family. Elizabeth and Zacharias, remember?
Of course.
Okay, so a Galilean peasant could indeed be acquainted with the priestly family, could they not?
To be able to have access, to be able to walk in to his palace.
Okay, well, I don't really see the problem here. I don't see the problem here. I'm sure that Jesus could have walked into Zacharias' house, who was a priest, if he wished to. Now, we don't know that John had no connections, family connections with the priesthood. He may well have.
Okay. Over all the rest of the 12, Thomas, Philip, all these guys, why would you think, let's assume for the moment that there were only 12 with Jesus in a locked room, and they were guests in someone else's household, but they expunged them all. They kicked out all the householders instead of having dinner with them like they normally did, and they just had the 12 in a locked room like we see in the Da Vinci painting. Why would you assume that it had to be John, as opposed to, like I said, Philip or any of these others? One guy wrote an 800-page book telling people why it was Thomas, for goodness sakes. Why would you think it had to be John?
I've given some reasons, but you don't find them compelling,
no,
and that's
no,
fine.
I asked you over the rest of the 12, not why, as opposed to another apostle. Why?
The reason it's not Thomas. Jim, do you want to just ask questions, or would you like to hear some answers?
I'd like to hear why John would act differently than the rest of the 12.
I don't know that he would act differently than the rest of the 12, though he might if it's recorded that he did. The reason for choosing John from among the 12 in the picture is because many of the other 12, about 9 of them or so, are named by name in the gospel, and the writer is not named by name, so he must be a different one than them. That's why it couldn't be Thomas.
Only
Thomas is mentioned. There's that
logic is flawed. But don't you see? You engaged in circular reasoning there. You said if John is this other disciple, then he's acting this way. Yes, but you haven't proven that he's John. You're assuming that the other disciple acts.
John, Jim, excuse me, Jim. I'm not even very interested in proving that it's John. That's what's bothering you. I don't care who wrote the gospel, although it was an apostle, I believe, and that's important. It doesn't matter to me if it was John or if it was another apostle. Why should I care?
Okay, but then what?
Why do you care?
What you shouldn't do If you're not, that's fine. If you're presenting to John, I do, and people say, who is the beloved disciple? And you say, well, it's my personal opinion, or tradition has it that it's John, then that's an honest presentation. But to present it as if it was biblical, to add John's name to the scriptures, as people do, Jesus gave his mother to John, or John leaned on Jesus at the Last Supper, that's adding to the scriptures a parenthesis that God does not authorize.
So whose name do you add?
I don't add anybody's name, because God's inspired author didn't add it. We're not at liberty to add to that word our opinion about who he might be.
Well, there is evidence.
There is evidence that proves he can't have been John. You apparently...
All right, well, we've heard you say so. I don't agree with you, okay?
And by the way, thank you. Let me say this outright. Thank you for having... the radio program that you do that spends time, instead of these hit-and-run radio guys, you take time to go into depth on the issues. You have, even though we've disagreed, you have treated me quite fairly. Thank you very much.
I give more time to people who disagree with me.
Well, even that. Thank you. Thank you very much, and it's very gracious of you. I would invite you to check out the book, and if you would, you can contact me through the site. I'd love to get your critique on where you think it's either A, I've missed... construed a verse of scripture. I've heard some of them today. Or B, if you think there was a verse that was material to the argument I've left out. But I think the weight of the evidence is on the side of it not being John. Whether or not the Lazarus case is compelling is another question in and of itself, by the way. But I'd invite you to visit the discipleinjesuslove.com and check it out and give me a critique. And if you want to give me a sign off and even a rebuke if I've been too forward, I'd be willing to sit on the line and hear that. And thank you for having me.
Oh, well, thank you for calling, Jim.
No, are you done? I wasn't trying to cut you off. I just...
Oh, no, I'll be glad to say more.
Okay, I will.
What I wanted to say is that this issue is incredibly a non-issue to me. And that's why I haven't contributed more than I have at the forum to it, because to me it's a peripheral issue that is of very little importance. To you, it's apparently all-consuming, and maybe it's because it's your issue. I don't have a hobby horse myself. I'm just interested in the Bible itself, and I'm interested in majoring on majors and not majoring on minors. To my mind, if the book of John, the fourth gospel, if it was written by an apostle, an eyewitness, then it has tremendous value to us. If it was not, then it's not. Now, if that eyewitness was John, fine. If it was Lazarus, that's fine too. I think the evidence is better for it being John than for being Lazarus. That's just my opinion. I've read a summary of the evidence in your book, apparently, but you've said that it was presented by the people at the forum. And so I'm not convinced. But the interesting thing is, I don't really care who it is. I mean, now, if I say, according to my assessment of the evidence, I think John is the writer. I'm not being irresponsible. We all have to assess evidence. And, it is true. It is a tradition that it was John. And I think it'd be very strange if the early church thought it was John when it wasn't.
That's the funniest statement you've made today. Hundreds
why?
Of years before that John tradition got attached to this guy. The first false teaching in the New Testament church. Do you remember what it was?
Gnosticism.
No, it was a false rumor that was spread
legalism.
About this unnamed other disciple, and it's recorded in the last chapter of his book. They spread this rumor abroad that he said he would not die, but Jesus did not say he would not die. He said, if he tarries till I come, did he follow down?
Jim?
He's writing.
Jim, are you aware that you're yelling?
Excuse me, Steve. He was writing to correct that teaching, that false teaching that was being spread about him. So the first false teaching that was spread amongst the brethren hundreds of years before Irenaeus or anybody else ever thought to slap the name John in this guy's gospel was a false teaching that was spread about this particular disciple. And isn't it interesting that you or no one else can give a rational reason of why anybody would have thought that John would not die? They didn't make that mistake because of what Jesus said. They made the mistake because of who he was talking about.
To say that nobody, including me, can give a rational reason why anyone would think that that's talking about John.
No.
Naive.
Steve, I said nobody can give a rational reason why anybody thought that John wouldn't die. That's what I said.
The reason they would think that is if they thought that John was the beloved disciple and that statement was made about him and they misunderstood the statement.
There's no... that's circular reasoning again, Steve. The mistake is made. They know.
No, I don't think it is.
They know who the disciple is. They're not speculating at this point. They're fishing with him.
Right.
He's not unknown to them.
I expect they would know. I expect they would know, of course.
Okay. I interrupted you anyway. Go ahead. Sorry.
Well, what I wanted to say is that you say that the what is at issue here is people's careful study of the Scripture. I say what is at issue here is the recognition that on ambiguous points in Scripture, there can be evidence that can point in one direction and evidence that someone can see pointing in another direction. And there has to we have to remain uncertain about the conclusion. But it's a very, to my mind, immature thing for a person to take a minor point like this and to make it a contentious point.
So because people see things differently, that means that there can be no conclusion? That's like assuming that because I can't see an answer to a riddle, that there can't be an answer. Of course there can be an answer. Just because.
Well, I didn't say that. I didn't say that if people disagree about something, there can be no conclusion. I said if there's inconclusive evidence, then it may be that there can be no conclusion. And a person who thinks that his conclusion is the only one that rational people could hold is often simply being naive.
Sometimes. But sometimes the person's right and the people disagree with him. And you would agree with that, too. And what we see in Jesus' day is all the scholars, all the educated ones were the ones that were wrong, and it was the unlearned and ignorant men that followed him. And what I'm saying is the Word of God has the evidence in it. And the fact that it may have been overlooked by people because they were wearing the blinders of tradition, just like they were in Jesus' day, it shouldn't be surprising because people are the same today as they've always been. They tend to heed the best teachers that tickle their itching ears and tell them what they want to hear.
Okay. We've heard what you have to say.
Okay. Thank you, Steve. Bye.
Thank you, Steve. I'm not sure how anyone's suggesting that the fourth gospel was written by John, is catering to people's itching ears. I've never known anyone whose ears were itching to hear that John wrote that book. So it's kind of an inapplicable scripture, it seems to me. But I always appreciate it when someone with a different view calls and wants to defend it. This is a thinking man's program and thinking woman's program. And we do want to think, and we do want to hear diverse opinions if they can be defended. Let's talk to Raquel from Las Vegas, Nevada. Raquel, thanks for waiting so long.
That's all right. Thanks, Steve. My question to you is overly aggressive street preaching beneficial to God's kingdom?
No.
What I mean by overly aggressive is just people that, you know, go around in the streets yelling and saying, turn or you'll burn.
Jesus never did it.
No.
And the apostles never did it.
Right.
And I do not see it as being something that is really fruitful. I think what it is fruitful for is making the ego of the preacher feel righteous. And I know this partly because of my own early experience. I never was a street preacher, but I always wished that I had the guts to be. Because when I was young, I do love to do evangelism, and I also love to teach. But I never really felt comfortable getting up in a park or in a street corner and just shouting out the gospel. And when I saw other people doing that, I always thought, boy, do they have guts. I wish I had the guts they have. I wish I had the courage to do that. And now I realize that the reason I didn't have the courage to do that is I had a little more good sense than to do that. Jesus didn't do that. In fact, it says very specifically about Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. It quotes Isaiah 42, where it speaks about Jesus. It says, he will not cry out and lift up his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. And Jesus didn't lift up his voice and cry out in the streets. Neither did the apostles. Every time Jesus preached, and every time the apostles preached, it was in a situation where they were invited to speak or where crowds gathered to hear what they had to say. In other words, Jesus spoke, and so did Paul and Peter, in the temple area and in the synagogue, which were places where teachers taught. And they also taught on hillsides or wherever people gathered to hear them. Jesus sometimes tried to avoid the crowds, but they followed him anyway, and so he accommodated them and taught them. He never went to a place where people had no interest in hearing what he had to say and imposed upon them.
Yeah, I think I agree with you, because I remember one of my earliest experiences was at the UNLV campus here in Las Vegas, Nevada, and I remember walking, going to my class, and all of a sudden this guy was just saying, turn or you'll burn, and he was just yelling out of the top of his lungs, and that kind of turned me off.
I can see why.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of religious traditions of various kinds. Some religious traditions say that people have to be very quiet and very reserved, and other religious traditions from different sectors think that you have to be very loud and very obnoxious. I don't think either tradition is very biblically based.
Right. I think I agree with you.
Okay.
Okay.
Well, Raquel, I agree with you then. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. Okay, we've got a call next from Jeremiah from Portland, Oregon. Jeremiah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good to talk to you again, Steve.
Yeah.
Hey, a quick comment about the previous caller, or two callers ago. I'm sure he deals with it. I'm much gladder to talk to you about the matter than him, because being approachable.
A bad spirit can be infectious, that's right.
Yeah. And in your approachableness, even though, sometimes we disagree, your approachableness makes me willing to call and talk and have dialogue. And I think that's really healthy. What about the, it seems like the epistles of John, some of the wordings and symbolism and light and stuff kind of overlap, or seem pretty similar with what's traditionally been called the fourth gospel or the gospel of John.
Right.
And then I've heard, this might maybe speculation, but John was the last disciple to die, and he lived the longest, it seems like, on the Isle of Patmos. And it seems like all the other disciples died off martyrs' deaths. That's church tradition.
That comes from Irenaeus mostly. And my caller from Dallas, Jim, was saying that he doesn't trust the views of Irenaeus. Irenaeus didn't write until about 170 A.D., and yet he was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. So it is possible Irenaeus might have some reliable information about John. But since Irenaeus didn't write until 170 A.D., Jim apparently feels that that view doesn't have much strength. It doesn't have an early enough attestation.
Yeah.
Now, about the epistles, you're completely right. The theme of the Gospel of John and the specific vocabulary of the Gospel of John is echoed entirely in the epistles that we call the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. However, those epistles don't specifically say that they're written by John either. The author of 2nd and 3rd John, who is certainly the same as the author of 1st John, in 2nd and 3rd John he calls himself the Elder. And that's the only self-designation he has. Of course, there are five books that are traditionally attributed to John in the New Testament: the Gospel and the three epistles and the book of Revelation. Only the book of Revelation, actually, the author identifies himself as John. However, this could be used as an argument that the Gospels and the epistles were not written by John, because the Greek quality of the Greek in Revelation is much inferior to that of the Gospel and the epistles. And some have argued from as early as the 4th century that the same author could not have written Revelation as wrote those other books that are attributed to John. I disagree. I believe there's certainly ways to demonstrate otherwise. But the truth is that only Revelation of these five books actually has John's name in it. The epistles, the author only calls himself the Elder. And, of course, the Gospel, the author refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But the idea that John is the writer of all of these is traditional. But I believe it's a tradition based on some evidence, not compelling evidence, but certainly not shabby evidence at all.
So they think that Revelation is of lesser quality than the other writings attributed to John?
Well, lesser quality in terms of its literary style, yes.
Yeah. Well, if I experience what John experienced, and have that kind of revelation, grammar and how I'm documenting might be a little bit different.
You might not dot every I and cross every T, huh?
Yeah. If I saw all that stuff, yeah. Okay. Anyways, I thought yesterday's show was live when I was listening to it, And so I was originally wanting to call and talk about some of that. But
well, brother, we're almost out of time today. I'd love to give you the last 3 minutes, except there's one other call I'd like to get to.
Okay.
Could you call tomorrow? Could you call tomorrow and talk about those things?
Yeah, I could do that. I'll do that.
Why don't we do that?
Well, hey, thanks for demonstrating patience with our brother who was zealous, and I appreciate that. Bless you, Steve.
Right.
I'll talk to you tomorrow.
God bless you, Jeremiah. Bye now.
Okay. Bye.
Bye. Okay, I did want to give Ann from Boring, Oregon, a chance to get on, as long as she's not boring. Hello, Ann.
No. Steve, I called you a couple of weeks ago. I never did finish what we were going to talk about. And my question today is not pertaining to that. And it's a quickie. I'd like to know exactly when the Romans came in to Jerusalem to begin the destruction.
The siege?
Yeah, and when it was over and how many years.
Well, it was the climax of a war that was 3.5 years long. The war began, I believe, with the Roman invasion of Galilee in June of 66 A.D. I believe it was June. And they didn't immediately come to Jerusalem. They were fighting in Galilee in the north, and they worked their way south, and they did besiege Jerusalem. I think they besieged it once in 69 A.D., when Vespasian was leading the armies, but then he was elected as emperor in absentium, and he laid off the siege, and he left Jerusalem. He went back to Rome. He became emperor, and he sent his son Titus at the head of the armies, and he besieged Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and I don't know the exact month, and I don't even know the exact month of its fall, though I have read it. It is a known matter. I just don't remember it. I think it may have been in September, but I'm not sure that Jerusalem fell in 70 A.D. But I can't give you the exact number of months that the siege lasted.
So basically you're saying it was 3.5 years.
The war was 3.5 years, yes. Roughly.
Yeah, from beginning to end. And because I'd ask you something before about the seven-year tribulation. You said there is none. And I was noticing in Revelations, it talks about a 3.5-year period there, too. And so I was
wondering,
if that was tied into that.
Many people think it is.
Okay. All right, Steve. Thank you for taking my call, and you were extremely patient.
Patient. You had to wait a long time to get on. Thanks for calling, Ann.
Okay. God bless you.
And you weren't boring at all, even though you live in Boring, Oregon. Okay.
Thanks, Steve. I'll be going back.
All right.
All right.
And for those of you unfamiliar, I don't want you to think I'm saying that Oregon is boring when I say Boring, Oregon. Boring is the name of a town in Oregon, and that's where Ann was calling from. Some people think Oregon is boring, but some would not think so. Anyway, I don't want to give my opinion about that. I don't have time anyway. I used to live in Oregon for a very long time, but now I live in California. And I have to say some things I like about Oregon more, some things I like about California more. So what can you do? You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I'm not in Oregon, and I'm not in California. I'm in Toronto, Ontario, Canada right now, where I'm teaching this week. But I'll be able to do the show again live tomorrow, Lord willing. And I hope you'll tune in and continue with us there. The program is a listener-supported ministry. We have no overhead. We have no offices. We have no employees. I am not paid. I have no secretary. All the money that it comes in goes to pay AT&T for the 800 number, and, of course, we pay the radio stations for the time we use. But that comes to about $10,000 a month. We don't have any commercials. We don't have any underwriters. We're all listener-supported. The Lord provides, and He may want to provide through you. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address and want it, it's at our website. So are a lot of resources, hundreds of resources free to you. That is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.